Have you ever prayed a really great prayer? Like a really big, marvelous prayer. You ever prayed one of those? A prayer something like, obviously not quite approaching, but something like the prayer we read earlier, the prayer Jesus prayed in the garden. A prayer where you step beyond your own pressing needs and present longings, which tends to be the things I pray about, but where you set those aside and surrender yourself. You entrust yourself entirely to the will of God in a given moment. Have you ever prayed one of those prayers? Only if you have ventured such a big prayer might you also know the misery of getting up from just such a spiritual encounter, only to shortly thereafter, even immediately thereafter, begin to oppose that prayer. As if you not only wish that prayer would never be answered, but so living and acting as if you were a sworn enemy setting out to defeat the prayer. Maybe some of you don't know what I'm talking about, but I'm sure others do. If you have known that misery, you can be assured you are not alone in such experiences of short-lived surrender. We hold company with no less than the apostles who fled Jesus. Even Peter himself, who so vehemently denied that he would ever deny. But praise God, Jesus, even in all his experience that he shared with us as a human, fully human, praise God, Jesus knew nothing of the misery that we now speak of. Because his prayers and his life, they formed a perfect unity. Just imagine that for a moment. Consider your own prayer life. Just think what it would look like if, for, let's say 1 month. I can't have us even imagine a year. I'm venturing a lot saying a month. Imagine if for a month your prayer life was of one accord with the rest of your life. This was the fact of Jesus' entire life. His prayers and his life were one, one informing the other. His very steps, the direction of his feet, confirming whatever was offered in prayer. In the last scene before this one, in John's Gospel, through John 17, we got a little insight into Jesus' prayer life. We saw his complete and open surrender to what was coming upon him, his embrace of both the shame and the glory of the cross. And that does not mean, you know, when we're talking about the unity of his prayer life and his lived life, it doesn't mean he did not experience emotions and tension, sorrow. Very clearly, he experienced all those things. It doesn't mean there was no struggle. It certainly doesn't mean that walking towards a cross was easy. One writer talks about the tension this way: resolution and anguish, firm commitment to obey the Father, and personal recoil at the cost. These are not mutually exclusive options, even amongst believers suffering today. But while the other Gospels, they relay much more of the anguish of Jesus, John's Gospel puts the greater focus upon his resolve, his intentionality. His prayer had opened with the surrender to the suffering that was required of him. John 17:1, Father, the hour has come. We know by now, if we've been following at all the sermon series, we know what that hour refers to. It's the cross. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And we know now, in hindsight, what the granting of eternal life would cost Jesus. Or at least we know in part. We certainly do not know. We do not know the depth of what it cost him. We do not know the depth of his suffering. We do not know the depth of his forsakenness. In fact, his whole going to the cross was so that we would never have to know the depth of that suffering and that forsakenness. Ever. But in a sense, we know what it would cost him. Beyond this, we heard how Jesus stood in the gap for his disciples and even for us through his praying. This is continuing in John 17, verses 11 to 13. He was seeing the cross is already done, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. One thing that strikes me is that these are big prayers. These are just massive prayers. I'm not sure how you feel about big prayers. Might have different responses to big prayers. Big prayers might be encouraging. You see someone praying a big prayer, just like, wow, I want to pray like that. Or maybe they'd be intimidating. I could never pray like that. Or maybe big prayers invoke your skepticism, cynicism, squeamishness. I have heard big prayers before. I have made some before. Maybe we have known people who regularly prayed big and yet lived small. That's bound to affect how we encounter big prayer. You hear someone praying a big game and then living small in faith. We might speak from experience because of this and warn one another, even partially in wisdom, tell one another, hey, the bigger the prayer, the harder you fall. Maybe after several experiences praying bigger than our faith, our failure to live what we have prayed has trained us to pray small, to pray for things we can exercise more control over. Pray things that seem reasonable, that seem within our grasp. Eventually, it becomes like not a prayer at all, because it's something that we don't even need God to do. Well, however we feel about big prayers, there is no getting around Jesus' prayers. They are gargantuan. He prayed for the eternal safety of those who had come to him, even if that could only be secured by his bloody sacrifice. He prayed for the unity of all believers, even if it meant being forsaken by all and left to suffer alone. He prayed for the love of God to fill the cup of every believer, that cup we just enjoyed. Even if it meant drinking the cup of wrath, the cup of crucifixion that his Father had prepared to atone for the sins of the world. So Jesus prayed big incredible prayers. But big as those prayers are, those prayers would mean next to nothing if Jesus walked away from what they required of him. You probably know the experience of praying for something and getting the sense as you're praying for it that this prayer will require something of you. You're praying for someone to do something about something. And God begins to tell you, do you mean that? Is it possible that I might desire you to do something about something, and that's why you're praying for someone to do something about something? I'm not saying we're responsible for doing everything. But prayer opens us up to responsibility. What if Jesus walked back his prayers? You ever walked back a prayer? I'm sure you have. If you've been praying for more than a month, you've walked back a prayer. You found reasons to justify why you didn't really exactly commit that to God. You didn't really mean that about that fast, and you don't want to be legalistic about things. Right, we find so many reasons to walk back a commitment we've made. Never going to go there again. That's not helpful. Not going to waste that time. What if Jesus walked back just one of his prayers? What if after praying this prayer, he simply didn't walk towards that garden? There had to be other gardens. It's probably an orchard. A lot of people think this refers to the Mount of Olives, where he frequently gathered with his disciples. He could have just walked somewhere else. But he walked towards the garden that Judas would know. Even in this, we may learn and apply something from our perfect prayer coach. And it's this: when you get up from a prayer, any prayer, big prayer, small prayer, but when you get up from prayer, step in the direction of its fulfillment, or maybe if it's easier, step in the direction of God. I'm not just saying don't walk opposed to that prayer, which we can do, but don't walk aimlessly, which I think is the greater threat. We arise from prayer. We've had a very spiritual moment. Maybe we've heard something from God or we've given something to God. And then what's next? Sometimes we kind of want a break. Praying like that is an intense thing. Maybe we want to watch a little TV. Maybe we want to hop on YouTube, get a little escape. Maybe just distract ourselves, because that was a lot of work. A lot of people don't realize praying is work, and they don't realize it because they haven't been praying. But once you start praying, it's part of the reason I've urged you and myself to pray 40 minutes a week the first 40 days of the year, is to start working those prayer muscles. Prayer is hard. And so, you know, it's a smaller application here, but when you get up from prayer, do not walk aimlessly. Don't proceed immediately to what the algorithm will give you online and just see what happens. I would urge you to walk in rhythm after your prayer. Walk in rhythm with the Spirit of God and look where you are going, lest you find yourself quickly in step with the world. And we need to act fast because our spirit is willing. And we experience that in prayer. Our spirit is willing. When we come up from prayer, flesh is weak. All of a sudden, I'm eating 2 cookies in the middle of the afternoon. What's going on? Maybe it's 3 cookies or 4 cookies. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. And sometimes it's worse than a cookie. At the conclusion of Jesus' prayer, follow his steps. He does not walk aimlessly. His steps immediately give the amen to his prayer, to his words. Sometimes our words, our prayers, they are fantastic. They are completely on point. But then our steps, you know, our prayers are going this way. This is what I really want. And we're not lying. This is what I really desire. And then we come up from prayer. How easy it is to start walking this way. Jesus got up from his prayer and started walking in the same direction of his words. Throughout this narrative, we see that at every point, Jesus is in command of the situation and also of his own heart. Never do we see him on his back foot. Always, he is the one taking the first step. He completes the prayer. He initiated the prayer. He completes the prayer. He moves to the garden. Even in the garden, as the soldiers approach and Judas approaches, it could have been difficult for them to find them. It's at night, and they're carrying torches, and it's probably a lot of places easy to hide in the orchard. But Jesus was not hiding. He stepped forward. And this is made even more pronounced, his coming forward, even that when he had come forward and when he had spoken, "Who do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I'm your guy." As Jonathan read, "I am he." It was they who fell back. Jesus is moving forward in perfect unity with his prayer. But they are now falling back and drawing back. And the disciples, too, would be falling away. As Jesus steps forward, we see not only his readiness to go to the cross. It said in verse 4, he knows what's coming, right? There's no confusing this. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" In Jesus stepping forward, his coming forward, we see his willingness, his readiness to follow through with his prayer, to go to the cross. We also see his willingness, his readiness to be the vehicle of deliverance that he had prayed for his disciples. Remember a moment ago we talked about praying for something, praying for someone to do something about something. Well, Jesus had prayed for the Father to keep them. But now Jesus, by stepping forward, would be the vehicle of that deliverance for them. Think of how else things could have gone if Jesus was not the first to step forward. Imagine if rather than Jesus stepping forward, if he just hung back and let Peter take charge. Look how things ended up as it was. Peter lopping off a hole or at least a part of someone's ear. Imagine how things might have turned out if Jesus hung back and let it go another way. Jesus had just prayed for their protection. And Jesus came forward showing his willingness to protect those whose protection he just prayed for. He even secured the safety of the men approaching who could have lost more than an ear. In the NET version of the Bible with their notes, they see the significance of this in the way Jesus interacted with those who would arrest him. They see it this way. Jesus successfully diverted attention from his disciples by getting the soldiers and officers of the chief priests to admit twice that it is only him they were after. See how he did that? Who do you seek? And then they respond and they draw back. They're so overwhelmed. Talk about that in a second. But they're so overwhelmed, they draw back, which gives them a chance to say it again. I said, whom do you seek? Allowing them to make sure the focus is on him. If I'm the one you're seeking. The note continues, even in this hour, Jesus still protected and cared for his own, giving himself up on their behalf. By handing himself over to his enemies, Jesus ensured that his disciples went free. From the perspective of the author, this is acting out beforehand what Jesus will actually do for his followers when he goes to the cross. You follow that? Even how he steps forward here might seem like a minor thing, but he is acting out the protecting of his disciples that he will fully perform on the cross when he grants them eternal security by going to the cross. Verse 9 talks about this as a fulfillment, which many think is a fulfillment to his prior prayer that the disciples would be kept. Verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Jesus was so in command of the situation that at the simple announcement of who he was, it's me, I'm Jesus, I'm your guy, those coming to arrest him fell to the ground. John highlights this fact that the other gospel accounts don't mention, and it seems to be, just to make abundantly clear to everyone who's reading, this is not a trap that Jesus fell into. But this is a path that he took. See, he had said earlier, no one takes my life, I lay it down freely. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so we see it happening here. But we see that he has control of the situation. At just the command of his voice, just announcing who he was, the initial response is for a pretty significant group of men to fall back to the ground. Military men, strong men, a police force. Just because Jesus says, I am he. Now maybe there's more to it than that, because of course that statement is the statement that's been carried through John's gospel. I am this, I am that, but also before Abraham was, I am. Which is an expression of the divine name. The I am. I am the I am. So many think that what really happens here is that there is some level of recognition. There is some window into Jesus' glory when he simply says, ego eimi, I am. That he is, in essence, pronouncing his true identity. Whatever the case, Jesus did not so arrest them with his glory that they were unable to shortly thereafter arrest him. At other times, he was kept from being arrested. Time and time again, the text would say that he wasn't arrested or they didn't get to him because his time had not yet come or his hour had not yet come. But now the hour was here. And he's in command. The one other aspect, of course, here that makes clear that Jesus' steps were perfectly in unity with his prayer, but also that he was in command of the situation, is how he responds to Peter when Peter tries to take command of the situation. Jesus reminds him of who is in command. Peter has a plan. I suppose his plan was as good as any of the other disciples. I don't know what their plans was. You know, Peter took out a sword. You know, maybe that seems like a goofy thing to do to you. Maybe it seems like a brave thing to do. We don't hear what any of the other disciples do. We hear enlarged through the witness of all the gospels that eventually they all flee away. So at least here, there seems to be an act of zeal, an act of courage that's in keeping with his claim that he wouldn't deny Christ. And yet Jesus' response to Peter reveals his commitment to his prayer and to the path he is on. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In Matthew 26, 53 to 54, that describes the same account and highlights a few different details. Jesus' response to Peter is this, reminding him of his sovereign power. Do you think, so this is right after saying in Matthew 26, sheath your sword, buddy. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? You're talking about military might at your disposal? This is Jesus, the Lord of angel armies. He did not have a deficit of military might. He continued with Peter in that setting, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Which is in perfect keeping with what John 11 says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now we know just from context, we know from what happens. We know from even the prayer that we read earlier about Jesus praying that the cup would pass from him if it were possible. And then submitting in the end to taking that cup that the Father had given him. We know in context what that cup was. That was a bitter cup. But we also know the Jewish listener, reader, would also know that that cup is likely a representation of the cup of wrath, so frequently referred to in the Old Testament through Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets. The prophetic voice, when judgment was offered, often the metaphor that was used for someone who had come under judgment was to take the cup of wrath prepared by God. That's a scary cup to drink. Of all the cups you've had before you, the cup of wrath prepared by God the just. That's a scary cup. I'm just going to give you one reference to such a cup. There are a few different references like this throughout the Psalms. But one is in Psalm 75, verse 8. In the setting of judgment, I'll read from verse 7. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Right down to the last drop. Nothing left in the cup. But here, that cup of wrath that has always been fed to those who are thirsty for it, who have it coming, this cup he takes from those who deserve it. And he gives it to the one who he forever delights in, his very son. And Jesus says, in keeping with this prayer, I'm ready to drink that cup. Don't stand in my way, Peter. I'm taking this cup for you and for your brothers and for all who will come to believe through your testimony. I am taking this cup for you. One author described, maybe as a preacher more than an author, but in any case, Matthew Henry speaks of this passage. He reflected on it this way. He said, when the people would have forced him to a crown, there was a time when they were trying to put Jesus into the halls of power. When the people would have forced him to a crown, he withdrew. But when they came to force him to a cross, he offered himself. You talk about consistency in someone's prayer life and their lived life. You're offered a crown, but you know that's not for you. You reject it. You're offered a cross, and you accept that. You pass up on a crown. You approach a cross. And so in Jesus, we do not only have a divine intercessor, one who prays for us, which is an amazing thing, someone praying for you, but we also have someone who is a divine intermediary, not only one who intercedes for us, but also intervenes for us. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6 relays it this way, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And Romans 8:34 says, who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. And we can trust his intercession for us because we have seen his intervention for us. We can trust his prayer, in essence, because we have seen his life. What an amazing thing. We're not left to guess about his character. God had said many amazing things in the scriptures, made many grand promises. But now we get to trust in his, the way he speaks over us, because we have seen what he has done for us. Jesus ventured his very life to gain eternal life for us. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. It's not as if Jesus threw away his life carelessly. He made careful consideration of his steps, and he considered you and I. Each one of us he considered carefully. And then he went to the cross. And he ventured his life to gain ours. So it seems, difficult as it is for me to understand it, even after all these years of preaching it, the God of the whole universe, he finds value in you and me. Value sufficient enough that he would venture his life to gain ours. You do not venture your life for that which you deem worthless, valueless, unless you do not value your own life. We will not venture ours for that which we do not value. If you value Jesus, you will venture your faith and life for him. If you come to see him for what he is worth, for his glory, for his grace, for his truth, you'll venture your life for him. Not perfectly, but hopefully more and more consistently. if we would venture our life for Christ, respond to his great sacrifice, that will begin with us trusting him as our Savior and Lord, making him the hero of our story, not trying to be the hero like Peter, but recognizing he is the only one who can do anything. He is the only one who can give life. He is the only one who can give a hope beyond the grave. He's the only one who can make us new. If you would venture to give your life to Christ, Christ has called you to enter into his death and resurrection through baptism. At least one person that's been in this church for a while is ready to do that. A young lady who is ready to venture her life to gain Christ. And so she will follow him in the waters of baptism. If there is someone else here who wants to receive the life Christ offers, then I would encourage you, be baptized. We'll plan on doing that March 2nd. The heater has worked at least once in this intervening period, and we will pray and take steps towards that working again. Of course, life in Christ doesn't end at baptism. And so we can ask one another, what will we venture? Remembering, nothing ventured, nothing gained. But as I encourage you with that thought, individually and as a church, what will we venture? With the property we've been given, the cash we've been given, the people we've been given, what will we venture for the lives of those who are not in this church, who do not know the truth, who have not been set free because they do not have the truth, and only the truth sets them free, and only Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, what will we venture? Now, that's an exciting prospect to bring before God, but I would just remind you that in context, often what is required of us when we are to venture something is a great sacrifice. In the context here, what is ventured is safety and security. That's given up. A great sacrifice is made, one for the other. And so maybe in your own life, God is calling you to such a venture to walk towards and in suffering with rejoicing, ready to give him glory, ready to say, I'll take that cup if that's what's required. I'm praying for that sickness. I'm praying for that cancer. I'm praying for this evil to flee away. But if this is what you have for me, I'll take that cup and walk towards it, asking you to bring your glory through it. Ephesians 6, 7 to 10. Urges us to spend ourselves in the right way. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I'd leave you with just one other point of application here. I've called some of you to the adventure of faith and to trust Christ by being baptized. I've called others to consider what God is asking you to put before him and surrender him. But then there's this other thing, which is the reality of the dissonance we have in our lives between what we pray and what we practice. And so probably the most important application I can ask you to take from this passage is this: to pray for the Lord who has bridged the gap for us in Christ. He has bridged the gap. We have been reconciled. To now pray for him to close the gap between our prayer lives and our lived lives. Lord, close that gap. We come before you, we pray before you, but then sometimes we live apart from you. Lord, close the gap. I'm praying it for me, I'm praying it for you. The dissonance between our prayer life and our practices can make for a horrid cacophony. It literally means bad sound. But our Lord's prayers and his earthly life were a symphony of unity. His spiritual life and his bodily life were one. So of all our great prayers, we should have this one, that our prayers and our lives would come into full agreement. And even as we pray that prayer, let us ever be fleeing to Christ. Ever be fleeing to Christ. We will never have the distance between our prayers and our practice. We will never have that gap so closed that we will not have to flee to Christ for all our comfort. I don't want to settle for a life of hypocrisy, but I know who the hero of my story is. I know who the perfect one is. I know who the holy one is. And we know what he's done for us. So even as we pray for him to close the gap, and we do pray that, we remind ourselves and one another, he has bridged the gap. We have been reconciled. We have been made holy. We have been covered with the blood of Christ. Let me close with, there are many appeals like this to unity in the church. I would ask you to apply this. It's meant to apply within the body like this, that there be agreement and no division. But I would also extend this prayer for each one of us personally, that there would be no division in our own personal lives between what we pray and what we live. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, and I would add within you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we marvel at your Son, at his faithfulness and consistency, at his incredible prayers that are only eclipsed by how he lived and what he gave. Oh Lord God, we ask that in spite of all of our failures to live what we pray, we would not train ourselves and train one another to pray small. Lord, grow our faith in you, grow our intimacy with you, grow our friendships with one another. Help us, each one and all together, to pray big, to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.